Well, who would you like to be when you grow up? And if you are grown up, who would you like to grow into? Who's your hero? I've had several heroes throughout the course of my life. I remember at a certain stage when I was in about year 8 in high school. It's an awkward age. It's a pretty ratty age, to be honest. At least my class was. And I was a bit of an outlier. I loved music and I played classical piano, and I admired musicians that had a real craftsmanship, a real skill. And I wasn't so much into pop music, but there was one pop star that did catch my attention because of his consummate showmanship and virtuosity, and it was Michael Jackson. Now, you might laugh, you might not, but MJ was really where it was at in terms of, I mean, the guy was just a freak of nature. It was just really hard to imagine how he did what he could do, and I just loved listening to his music. And I remember at that stage, probably about in 92, there was this well, it wasn't a documentary, it was actually like a TV miniseries on the Jackson family from their birth in Gary, Indiana, all the way up till the final days of the Jackson 5 and the emergence of Michael Jackson's phenomenal solo career. And I watched that over and over on a VCR being recorded from the TV, and I watched it in my next-door neighbour's house because we actually didn't have a TV back in those days because our parents wanted us to develop skills and, you know, practice the piano and read books and do things that were more productive. So I just did a lot of watching TV later on in life. That's how I coped. And now there's Netflix, so, you know, you can watch whatever you want. But anyway, I watched this and I remember watching him moonwalk and thinking, man, I wish that I could do that. And of course, I couldn't. To this day, I cannot dance. I cannot dance at all. I can't sing to save my life. But this guy was just a big hero. And of course, then the following year, those terrible allegations came out about, you know, child abuse, etc., with Michael Jackson. And whatever the truth of that is, it was certainly a big blow to any adolescent fantasy of this big hero being this great person to want to be like. I never went as far as to wear the red jacket. That was more of an 80s thing. If you grew up in the 80s, maybe you wore the red jacket. I know people who did. But anyway, in the 90s, he was still a thing, at least in the early 90s. Let me read you another example. And this is an example I gleaned from a book I skimmed in preparation for tonight. It's about the comedian Chris Farley. Is still regarded as one of the funniest comedians of our generation. And from his sketches on Saturday Night Live to the movies he starred in, Farley was a success in the entertainment business. Chris Farley was impacted by the example and influence of another famous comedian, John Belushi. In a real sense, Farley was a disciple of Belushi. Farley famously admitted, "I wanted to be like him in every way." John Belushi moved from the comedy troupe Second City in Chicago to Saturday Night Live to starring in movies. Farley followed the same career path. Farley's emulation did not stop there. Both Belushi and Farley struggled with obesity and had a reputation for wild living. Sadly, Belushi died of a drug overdose when he was only 33 years old. And years later, after a night of partying, Chris Farley was found dead in his apartment from a drug overdose. He was 33 years old. While his mentor impacted his aspirations and his behaviour, his mentor never transformed his heart. Not all discipleship is transformational. But let me take a little exception to that final line in that book. I think discipleship is always transformational. The question is, who are you transforming into? So that illustration is from a book called Transformational Discipleship. It's by Eric Geiger and a couple of other authors. Well, in this series, we're talking about essentials for life, and tonight's essential is maturity. It's essential to meet our life's purpose that we grow into maturity as human beings, and particularly as followers of Jesus. There's an old Jesuit saying, "Show me the boy as a 7-year-old and I'll show you the man." In other words, key formation, according to the ancient Jesuits, happened between the ages of 0 and 7. And once that foundation had been laid, any given person would grow up basically to espouse the same values, the same basic DNA. And that's a fairly arresting and perhaps concerning saying for those of us with kids, and my eldest son is now turned 8. So he loves his Nintendo Switch. Concerned laughter. You're like, oh. No, he's a delightful boy, and he does love Jesus as well. But that opening illustration, it shows us the power of human longing for transformation. You see Farley turning into Belushi as he grows up, and that longing inside us to become more than we are. It's in every human being, that desire to grow into someone bigger than who you currently are. It's understandable. We want to reach our potential. We want to attain a point of arrival in which we are the person we envisage as being the ideal, the person we wish we could be and hope to become. Whether you've put a poster up in your bedroom, you know, as a child or as an adolescent, or maybe as a full-grown adult, of a sporting hero, or whether you've read and reread the biography of a public figure you admire, what about the way you dress, or the way you have dressed in the past, to emulate some popular fashion icon or social movement, perhaps? You know the power of this desire for transformation. And you've possibly learned as well the limitations of your heroes. And you know that sooner or later they'll let you down or at least fail to live up to your vision. You know, it's one thing to have this vague ideal in your mind of the kind of person you'd like to be. But if you've ever actually met a real person who you thought was that, you'll find sooner or later they've got some limitations. They've got some character flaws. Or perhaps a group of people you'd like to be included in, the inner ring, as C.S. Lewis called it, that group that you want to be a part of, you want to be identified with. And it's easy to have some vague ideal of a group that you'd like to be a part of, but if you ever get in there with a real group of people, you'll soon find, you know what, it might be great, but it's not perfect. It's flawed. Perhaps it's like that with church as well. Perhaps there's an ideal church. Maybe you thought when you came to St. Alfred's in the first days that, hey, this is a really wonderful church. This is the best church I can find. But then as the weeks and the months and the years wear on, you find, well, actually, this is, you know, it's a church. But it's got its flaws. That desire for transformation remains, even when we find that our ideals that we have fixated upon ultimately let us down and prove not to be the actual ideal we hoped that they were. And this theme of transformation is a big theme in the Bible, and that the Apostle Paul often spoke of attaining maturity, being transformed into an ideal of the mature human being and the mature Christian. And to the Apostle Paul and the biblical writers, maturity results from knowing and believing the teaching about Jesus, the Word of God. The teaching about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But not only knowing it, but also living it out in our lives. You know, it's not just attaining information, it's also living it out. But you know, the converse is true as well. It's not just about modifying our behavior. It's ultimately about changing our hearts, flowing out not only in sound understanding and knowledge of God and of Jesus, but also in transformed behavior. But you might be able to shift your behavior for a short period of time, perhaps even for a long period of time, without actually having a transformed heart, according to the biblical writers. In the same way, you can know a lot with your mind and yet betray that you don't actually believe it in the way that you live your life. So maturity is bringing these things together. Sound understanding with the mind, full-orbed obedience in the lifestyle, but fundamentally a changed heart so that both knowledge and behavior have integrity coming from a deep place within. Paul speaks of maturity in a fairly obvious metaphor, and that's of childhood, moving to adulthood. He says, when I was a child, I reasoned like a child, I thought like a child, I had the aspirations of a child. When I became a man, I put the childish ways behind me. And he says this is not only true, speaking of, you know, childhood development, physically speaking and psychologically, but spiritually there's something going on like that as well. That when we first become Christians, we are baby Christians. And we have a need to keep feeding, and the Apostle Peter uses this analogy, feeding on the milk. He's talking about breast milk there, but he's using it as an analogy of the Word of God, the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow up into maturity. And it's a very useful analogy, and it's a very truthful analogy. And for those of you who've had kids or you've seen kids, they need to feed all the time. When they get born, it's every 4 hours. They start screaming like it's a matter of life and death, because for a baby it is. You know, you either get fed or you don't, and you perish. And that's why babies scream the way they do when they're hungry. It's a matter of life or death. They don't have words. They can't do anything else. All they've got is a big set of lungs. I need to be fed every 4 hours. And it goes on, and you breastfeed for as long as you like. Ladies, I'm not here to have a philosophy of breastfeeding here. But, you know, it might be 12 months. It might be somewhere around that. And that child has to grow. And then it grows into adolescence and grows into adulthood. And this is an image that is used of our need spiritually to grow into spiritual adulthood, which means being like our hero, the one we want to be transformed into, the only perfect human being who's ever lived, Jesus Christ. And we do that by feeding on his word with that same urgency, that same imperative, that same life or death fixation that characterizes a newborn child. We're to feed on the Word of God, and by it we will grow up into maturity. So this is one of the metaphors that's used throughout the New Testament, childhood to adulthood. You know, Jesus also used an agrarian image of fruitfulness. And so you have a seed. He told the parable of the sower, that the seed of God's Word is planted into the soil, and if the soil is receptive and it's good, healthy soil, the plant springs up, and then it grows and it grows and it grows. And eventually the harvest comes forth, the fruit is born, and it is ripe. It's mature and ready to be harvested. And in Jesus' parable of the sower, you can read that in Luke chapter 8, provided that there is a sound reception of the Word of God in the human heart. That is, it's not just a superficial thing where you just go along with the crowd and say, I'll be a Christian because all of my friends are being a Christian, or it seems like the cool thing to do right now. And it might not be right now in 2019, but there have been times. Do you know, there was a time back in the 80s where all of the pop stars were saying, I'm a born-again Christian. It didn't last too long, but it was there. Elton John, I'm a born-again Christian. They were all saying it. It was crazy. Why? For some reason, their stocks went up if they said they were a born-again Christian. But this is not genuine conversion. This is people going along for the ride. And that's characterized, or it's illustrated by Jesus as seeds just kind of falling on rocky ground and the birds just kind of snatch it up. But then there's seeds that go into superficial soil, and people who kind of become a Christian but they don't last very long. And when the tide turns and there's persecution or trouble, well, life gets difficult and it's not all plain sailing, then they give it up. That's shallow soil. There's a third category of seeds going into soil that looks good and the plant grows up for a period of time, but what happens is the weeds and the thorns kind of grow around it and choke the plant, stopping it from bearing fruit. And what that illustrates is the tendency of the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the stress, the aspiration that we have for other things, just kind of getting in the way of that fruit, of that plant coming to full maturity and harvest. And in the end, that's a very tragic tale, because it's a tale of a harvest that actually does not go all the way. And that is a lifestyle that might happen gradually, but in the end, it has the tendency to completely divorce us from faith in Jesus. Now, let me just underscore that point, The danger in the parable of the sower is not that the thorns and the weeds will entangle the plant and just stop it from being as fruitful as it might have been. It's that it will choke it completely. And what will be shown through that is that really, once again, we had the seed failing to bear fruit. In other words, we had someone who appeared to be a Christian but actually wasn't. You know, I think that speaks to us in the Western world, because I think all of us, to some degree, you can check your own heart here. I've got to check mine. I don't want to presume for you. But I have a tendency to think that a little bit of worldliness is not fatal. A little bit of the deceitfulness of wealth, a little bit of materialism, a little bit of indulging in the, you know, the tyranny of the urgent. So not feeding on the Word of God privately the way I should, or not praying the way I should, because if there's something more urgent. And there's always something more urgent, isn't there? I have a tendency to think that that is not fatal, that that is not the mark of an unconverted person. But, you know, in Jesus' parable of the sower in Luke 8, he says, hang on, you've got to really stop and look at that carefully. The danger here is not that you'll get a B+ instead of an A as a Christian. The danger is that you're not converted at all. That's the concern if you read that parable. And so those of us, and I think all of us are in this category, we're all playing around with materialism to some degree. We're all playing around with allowing our personal aspirations and concerns to get in the way of pure devotion to Jesus. We need to recognise that we're playing with fire, and we need to repent daily. Okay. Well, that's some images of maturity from the Apostle Paul and from the Gospels. Now, what then is the process of attaining maturity? Well, Jesus calls it discipleship, and you probably hear that word a lot in Christian circles, right? That everything's, you know, you hear this word discipleship bandied around, and it could mean anything to you. Discipleship could evoke pictures of meeting up on the grass with a friend to read the Bible together. That's discipleship, perhaps. It could evoke camps, perhaps, or anything. I don't know. The word is bandied around so much in so many different contexts. It's probably useful to just strip away some of that and say, basically, a disciple is a follower or a learner. And they are discipled by a teacher of some sort. So, look, in very basic terms, when you go to school tomorrow morning, you are disciples of Blackburn High or Donvale Christian College, or wherever it is you go, your disciples of your teachers there. And they are teaching you what they know to equip you for life. And perhaps one day you'll also be a disciple maker of, you know, if you become a teacher, you'll be making disciples of the Victorian education system, if it's here or wherever you go. That's basically what it is, a learner if you're a disciple. Now, Jesus took this basic idea, which was prevalent in Greek culture. You could be a disciple of a Greek philosopher, for example. You could be a disciple of a Jewish rabbi. He took this idea and he made it his own. And here are some of the differences between Jesus' model of discipleship and that of the cultural milieu that he occupied. First of all, Jesus' disciples were called by him. Actually, what tended to happen, if you wanted to find a teacher in the ancient Jewish world, you would actually approach the teacher and say, I want to be your disciple. Do you mind if I enter into an arrangement with you whereby you teach me what you know? But with Jesus, he actually went out and called his disciples when they were occupied doing other things. He interrupted their lives and he called them to follow him, and they obeyed. And so he showed a unique authority there. A very unique authority in his calling, reversing the prevailing cultural norm, turning it on its head. Secondly, if you were discipled by someone in the ancient world, it would be for a period of time. It might be an arrangement that lasted for some years, but then it might end. But Jesus' followers were called by him to follow him for their entire lives and never to give up following him to follow anybody else instead of him. So it was a permanent call. Not only did he have the authority to call people to interrupt their lives and call them, but he made a permanent
calling on them to follow him for their whole lives. And thirdly, another difference is that they were commissioned in the end to go out and share what Jesus had taught them with every nation. I mean, again, this is an incredible authority that Jesus had as a disciple maker. His discipleship was not just for a certain geography or a certain small number of people. In the end, it was for the whole world. And so here we see Jesus taking this concept of discipleship and expanding it and changing it according to his unique authority and unique identity as the Son of God. Now, I want to talk briefly about effective discipleship in our churches, because you're all going to be asking, okay, well, that's, you know, this basic ancient idea of discipleship, and this is how Jesus did it, but what about today and the way that we disciple, and are we being effective in our churches in discipling one another? Are we being effective ultimately in being followers of Jesus? And we all know, if you're in any kind of leadership or if you've been in a small group, you don't have to have been leading a small group. You might have been sitting in a small group being led by somebody else, wondering if anything effective is going on here. And maybe that was one of my small groups. Fair enough, you know, you can come and speak to me about that. But we can have this experience where we're thinking, is any of this working, right? We gather here every week. We come to church and you sit in your chairs and we sing some songs. Does it actually help people grow into maturity as followers of Jesus? Or are we just passing the time? Perhaps you go to a small group and you ask the same question. Perhaps you're reading your Bible and you're wondering, does any of this actually change me? Does it help me grow into maturity? Or am I just reading this stuff that I just don't understand? Well, there was a massive, massive project undergone by Lifeway Christian Resources. It's a research and resource body in the United States. And they published a book called Transformational Discipleship. I got the illustration earlier from it. And you can read a review of this book in Christianity Today, or you can buy the book from iTunes or wherever you like to get your books. And they commissioned a survey of more than 7,000 churches, and they wanted to discover the principles involved with healthy congregations. I'm just going to read something from the Christianity Today review. They looked at their Bibles, they conversed with churches, and they also got in touch with some kind of thought leaders and asked them, what are the marks of mature disciples of Jesus? And they identified 8 factors that they believe were biblical, and I think they are as well, and were also kind of corroborated by the Christian thinkers that they spoke with. And these 8 biblical factors consistently show up in the life of a maturing believer. Now, you might say, look, you can find all of that in the Bible anyway, so why go to the trouble of research? And the answer is a little bit sad, but it's because we have a tendency to not believe the Bible, okay? And so we should believe the Bible. We don't believe the Bible the way we should. And so it's helpful sometimes to have a bit of research that tells us what we already know. Okay, so the attributes of discipleship are, I'm going to read out the 8. 1, Bible engagement. Surprise, surprise. 2, obeying God and denying self. That means a mature disciple isn't a fair weather Christian. They're someone who actually obeys God and says no to their own desires and aspirations when it costs them something. 3, serving God and others. An attitude of service. That means finding our gifts. It means serving in the church. It means approaching our mission in the world from a lens of service as well. 4, sharing Christ, actually evangelizing. 5, exercising faith. That means that when the trials of life come, we don't just get blown about by them, but we actually stop and think, what's going on here? What are the promises of God that I can hang on to right at this stage of my life when things are hard and trust that God will save me in the way that he has promised to in his word? 6, seeking God. Now, seeking God means a little more than just kind of rattling off our prayers. It means actually praying with that real intent of wanting to know God. And you know, like the illustration of a dog scraping away at the master's door because it wants to get inside. Jesus used this illustration of knocking. He said, you know, ask, seek and knock. Really persevere in prayer and in seeking God, and he will answer. He will actually open the door to you. Well, that seeking faith showed up as a mark of a mature disciple. Seventh, building relationships, okay, not doing it alone. And eighth, unashamed transparency. And that means moving into the light. If there's stuff in our lives that is causing us shame and needs to be confessed, and we actually need to experience healing in those areas, actually being transparent with safe and trusted believers who can minister to us God's forgiveness and God's healing. So these were the eight characteristics of a maturing believer: Bible engagement, obeying God and denying self, serving God and others, sharing Christ, exercising faith, seeking God, building relationships, and unashamed transparency. Now, the scary bit is, if you want someone who looks like that, what do they have to kind of be engaging in order to arrive there? They found 40 things. Because for each one of these eight, there was about five. And at the book that I read in which this research was broken down, the author said, okay, all right, I know what you're all thinking. Is there like three things that has an outsized impact on all eight? So I don't have to keep remembering 40 things, but I can actually get fixated on three things, at least to begin with, knowing that those three things will have a big impact on all eight attributes of a mature disciple. Once again, I'm talking in research here. We could just do this from the Bible, but the reason I'm showing you the research is to help your faith and mine as well. They did come up with three major things, major inputs that had an outsized impact on all eight of these aspects of mature discipleship, and they were, number one, read your Bible. And they made the point, it's not even study your Bible, it was read your Bible. They found that people who had a habit of reading their Bible regularly were growing in all eight areas. I mean, look, is anyone here surprised by that? Well, we shouldn't be, but perhaps we might be. Bible reading was the number one behavior that impacted all eight attributes of mature discipleship. What was the second one? The second one was weekly church attendance. Coming to church weekly. Well, hang on a minute, you say, that can't possibly be true. I mean, how many services have you sat through and it's just bored you to tears? And you've gone home and you said, I should have stayed home. At least I would have been refreshed for work tomorrow. You know, why did I bother coming to 6 p.m.? You know, I'm saying it so you don't have to say it, all right? We've all been there. We've all been there. That's your experience, okay? Maybe 1 week, maybe 5 weeks. Maybe you've had a couple of years where you thought church really sucks and you really struggled to turn up and you thought you're not getting anything out of it. Okay. But the research shows that that's actually not true when you look at the big picture. Aside from reading your Bible, the next biggest thing that has an impact on all eight attributes of mature discipleship is turning up to church. I think in our day and age, we have a pretty low view of church attendance. And, you know, we say things like, we don't go to church, we are the church. Yeah, well, that's true. But we go to church as well, folks. We actually gather. Gathering as God's people once a week has been around since the time of Moses. This is not just some new invention. The early Christians got it from the Jewish synagogue practice. This rhythm of weekly gathering together around God's word, corporate prayer, singing his praise, confessing our sins together. This has been going on since, you know, our current practice is based on Jewish synagogue practice from the first century. The weekly worship has been going on since Moses. God gave us this for a purpose, folks. And it works. It actually works. Reading your Bible, number two, turning up to church, the two biggest behaviours that turn people into mature followers of Jesus. Hey, look, I'm not saying you don't have to trust God with your heart. I'm not just saying that you can just do these by rote, these formalistic behaviours, and expect to be a mature disciple, right? We've actually got to trust God as we're doing them. We've got to trust his word. But if you're looking for external behaviours that correspond to maturity in Christ, they're the top two. Well, what's the third one? The third one is some kind of small gathering. A small group. Whether that be a Sunday school, and in the United States, they have adult Sunday school classes, Bible studies. Here we have small group networks. Some kind of small group structure is the third biggest thing that impacts these eight attributes of discipleship. Now, so look, my call to us tonight is relatively simple. First of all, I want to say, if you are a genuine believer in Jesus, if the seed has gone into healthy soil, if you are indeed a newborn baby, you've been given new life, you are naturally going to have a disposition to grow. It's a new principle of life inside you that will naturally grow. Just like a newborn baby naturally grows if you feed it and care for it. You don't have to make it grow. It grows because of a principle of life inside it. The same way you don't have to make a plant grow. It grows if it's seeded well and if it's watered, it grows. It's only when something gets in the way that the growth is hindered. If the baby isn't fed properly, if the plant is not watered. So we naturally, as Christian believers, will grow into mature followers. We don't have to micromanage this, people. The things that get in the way, as the Bible says, are worldliness, taking us away from the Word of God, taking us away from obedience, getting our eyes, which should be laser fixed on becoming mature followers of Jesus, fixed on something else. And when that happens, the process of growth is hindered. And it's a big red flag, as I said before. Worldliness, though, is not just kind of secular worldliness. It can be churchy worldliness. You're not just kind of materialism or adopting the world's values when it comes to ethics and sexual ethics and veering off into sensuality and a lifestyle that is displeasing to God. Certainly that will do it. That will hinder your growth. That will raise the question of whether you're newly born and truly living in Christ at all. But there's a churchy version of worldliness that has to do with division, one-upmanship, thinking we're better Christians than others. Thinking that certain spiritual gifts make you a class A Christian and certain gifts make you a class B Christian or less. Now, thinking that a certain degree of Bible knowledge makes you a superior Christian and people who don't know their Bibles as well and struggle to find the right book or chapter or verse are inferior. That attitude is also worldly. Just as worldly. In fact, in some ways worse because of the hypocrisy in it. So you can have worldliness, you can have churchiness, and the other thing that gets in the way is false teaching, veering off from the true doctrine, the true teaching about Jesus into false gospels of various kinds. But these things, they get in the way of what is fundamentally a process that will work on its own if we just let it. We're newborn babies, we just need to feed. We need to be cared for and we will naturally grow into mature followers of Jesus. We're like plants that have been planted, and if we're seeded well, we will grow. And the call here is just take stock of the things that are getting in the way of that for you and to repent of them daily. And the second call I have has to do with those three behaviours. Now, don't often say this. You know, in fact, pastors are a little scared of saying these three things, but now we've got the research, it really backs this up. Read your Bible, folks. If it's hard to read a whole chapter, read a few verses. Start where you can. If you can't do it every day, do it 3 days in the week. But start somewhere and watch it grow. Turn up to church. The Christian church in the West has turned from being twice a week on Sundays to like twice a month. If you turn up twice a month, you're considered, you know, among the core of committed worshippers. We should be turning up here weekly. Look, you might not feel like it. You might think it's not going to make any difference. But what does that say about where your trust is? What do you think will make the difference? We gather here around God's word. Every week the word of God is read from this lectern. Every week it is preached. Every week we sing his praises. Why do you think it's not going to work? It has to do with your faith. People, trust him. Stop trusting other things. Stop your Australian cynicism. Trust him. Turn up here every week. You don't have anywhere else you need to be. If something's getting in the way, if a job's getting it, you know how many people have left the faith because they got a job on Sunday night when they were meant to be coming to church? I don't want to list names, folks, but the number of people over the course of my life that I've known just to drop off the face of the earth, faith-wise, because they took a job on a Sunday night. Don't do it. Make the sacrifice and turn up here every single week. If you're sick, don't turn up. Otherwise, be here, okay? Number three, join a small group. Once again, you gather around God's word. I have a vision for this congregation to grow the number of groups that it has, because the more contexts we have where God's word is being opened up and shared, and the more contexts we have where people are praying with one another, the better. You know, the New Testament vision is that the word of God should spread. We ought to be prioritizing our small group network and wanting it to grow and making the sacrifices needed to see it grow. So let's be doing that. All right, now I don't often bark at you like I have tonight, right? But these things are important. So I'm just going to end by, of course, coming to Christ. And, you know, Jesus, there's a funny incident in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus' parents didn't know where he was, okay? And they'd gone up to the festival, as was their custom, and they came back, but Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, right? It's like the reverse of kind of home alone. It's the opposite. It's, yeah, anyway. So Jesus is there in the temple, and his parents don't know where he is. They finally find him, and he says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And they didn't know what he meant. Nobody knew what he meant. But he'd been sitting there chatting with the religious authorities and wowing them with how much he knew of God. You know, it strikes me that Jesus went against all societal expectations for a young Jewish boy to prioritize what he knew was God's will for him. He was the Son of God. He was to be found in God's house. Even if that seemed weird to the religious teachers who were there, even if that, you know, really put his parents in a bad frame of mind because they didn't know where he was, he knew where he had to be. He went against all of society's expectations for him in that moment to do what he knew he had to do. And it's not the only time. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying to his Father saying, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. He knew he was going to be crucified. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Once again, going against all expectation, Peter the apostle had only short time previously tried to dissuade him from going to the cross. And he said, "Peter, get behind me." He actually called him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are not on God's plan, God's will, but on man's." There was a set of expectations that Jesus had to push against the whole way to the cross. He had to do that so he could save you and I from these expectations that so blind us from attaining maturity as followers of Jesus. You know, it's the respectable middle-class expectations of how we ought to act, how we ought to behave, how we ought to spend our time, how we ought to spend our money. These are the things that so often get in the way of the radical call of Jesus. And when you look at his life, time after time, he went so hard against the expectations of the culture of the day. Not because he had a desire to be a radical who just offended people, but because he had a single-minded devotion to doing his Father's will. And he did it. He did it for you and he did it for me. And he did it so that we could be saved from this treadmill of seeking our own vision of maturity somewhere else instead of by looking at Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the author and the perfecter of our humanity as well. So let me leave you with that. And let's, as God's people, double down on his call for us to be mature followers of Jesus. Amen.